Well, we started a new sermon series just last Sunday, beginning to look at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, his first canonical letter to the Corinthians. We know from what he says in the body of the letter that he had actually written a previous letter to the church in Corinth, but we don't have that, and so it's not part of the inspired scripture, but this is 1 Corinthians in the canonical sense. And today we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17 of chapter 1. So I invite you to turn to that text. It's on page 952 in the Pew Bible. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. You may know that in the early 20th century, there were a number of attempts to unite various Protestant denominations into larger bodies. Some of those attempts failed, and some of them were successful. The biggest ones failed, but some of the smaller efforts were successful. One of the better known products of those efforts was the United Church of Christ, the UCC. And this is a denomination or a body that's still around today. It's the body to which most of today's Congregationalist churches belong. There are some Congregationalist churches that don't belong to the UCC. They would be more evangelical or perhaps even Reformed. But by and large, if you see Congregational, you'll most likely see UCC or United Church of Christ on the sign. You'll probably also see other things, maybe like a rainbow or a comma in the color of a rainbow or weird things like that. Ask them what that means and you'll be surprised. Well, proponents of church union back in the early 20th century would claim that passages like the one we've just read in 1 Corinthians provide scriptural support for their position. Now, that may make sense on the surface, but when you think about it, it's really a very selective way of handling this text. Certainly, it does heartily embrace the notion that there should be no divisions. However, it ignores the call to be in the same mind and the same judgment. In other words, it is a mindset that pursues unity without bothering to work through what it means to be united in our beliefs and our practices. Listen to how one church historian, B.K. Kuyper, expresses what is wrong with that approach. He writes the following: where there are important differences in doctrine, worship, or church government, these should be settled not ignored in coming into union. Otherwise, the unity is not a true unity and cannot be of real profit to the Church of Jesus Christ. Kuyper wrote that some time ago. I don't know when he wrote his textbook, The Church in History, which is a wonderful summary of church history, by the way. But it was some time ago. But history has proven that assessment to be correct, as the union denominations have been thoroughly infected by liberal theology and really have largely abandoned historic Christianity. Well, the issue of church division and church unity is the focus of today's sermon text from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. After opening this epistle with his customary greeting and expression of thanksgiving in verses 1 through 9, the Apostle Paul now turns his attention to the various matters of concern that prompted him to write to the church in Corinth. And so as we study these verses today, we're going to consider what they teach us about three things, and this will be our outline. First of all, the nature of true unity. Second of all, the problem of factionalism. And third, the heart of the gospel ministry. So those will be the three points on our outline. They're included in the outline in the bulletin for you. Well, the main body of this letter begins in verse 10. Really, verses 1 through 9 are introductory. And so here in verse 10, Paul issues an appeal for the believers in Corinth to eschew division and to be united in mind. And this appeal is connected to the statement that was made back in verse 9, the statement about how they had been called into the fellowship of Christ. And as we noted in last week's sermon, that term fellowship means having a common share in Christ and in his benefits. Fellowship is a much richer word than we sometimes think. It doesn't just mean, you know, social time or something like that. In the biblical sense, it means having a common share, being a shareholder, a stakeholder in Christ and in his benefits, and having a share in that along with our fellow believers. So division in the body of Christ is inconsistent with Christian fellowship because it implies that Christ can be divided. Since there's only one Christ, there can only be one church. Now, this raises an important question. If the Bible says that it is wrong for there to be divisions among Christians, what are we to do about the fact that there are divisions among Christians? That's quite obvious. Well, some propose that we address this through approaches that are very similar to the efforts towards church union that I just described in the introduction, those early 20th century church union endeavors and projects. And to one degree or another, those who embrace that kind of an approach are contending that doctrinal differences should be downplayed for the sake of greater unity. But as we've already pointed out, this is clearly not what Paul is calling the Corinthian Christians to do in this passage. You notice what he says here. His appeal is not that they set aside their areas of disagreement. That's not what he says. His appeal is that they all agree. That's his appeal. The text literally says at the beginning here in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same thing." That's a literal rendering of the Greek. That you all say the same thing. So in other words, the basis of their unity is to be the doctrine that they profess, what they say they believe. And this is reiterated by the call later in the verse for them to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. To pursue unity for unity's sake is to lack any basis of unity. If you're going to be united, you have to be united around something. And we know this just from society in general. You know, there are lots of different sports teams out there in the world, and There's a degree of unity. You know, people are united, but they're united around a particular team that they're all rooting for. They're not uniting together and saying, yay, we're just for baseball. Baseball's great. We love baseball. No, you're a Red Sox fan or you're a Yankees fan or whatever. Nobody's an Astros fan anymore. So if our unity is going to mean anything, it has to be founded upon something substantial. Christians are to be united around what Paul refers to elsewhere as the pattern of sound words, or what Jude in his epistle refers to as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, it's true that Christians have different ways of understanding the things that God has revealed in his word. And really, that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because God has not seen fit to provide us with an infallible interpreter of Scripture. So it shouldn't be surprised that there are different interpretations. No one in this life will ever have a perfect comprehension of God's revelation. But that doesn't mean that we should just throw up our hands in frustration or despair and give up on trying to understand the Bible. Knowledge can be true. Knowledge can be sufficient, even when it's partial, even when it's imperfect. You know, if that were not the case, then it wouldn't make any sense for the Bible to say many of the things that it says. You know, in the Scriptures, God calls pastors to be diligent workmen who rightly handle the word of truth. God calls elders to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And those passages wouldn't make any sense if doctrine didn't matter. There is only one Christian faith revealed in Scripture. But there are a variety of ways in which this one faith is confessed. I think that's a helpful distinction. There's only one Christian faith, but there are multiple ways in which this one true faith is confessed. And it's true that some ways of confessing the Christian faith are so defective that they amount to a gross perversion of the faith, or perhaps even to a denial of the faith. That is true, and we have to have discernment about that. Nevertheless, even amid the messiness that's caused by our weakness and by our sin, the unity of the body of Christ is still enigmatically manifested among all who imperfectly confess the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation. There is a kind of unity that does exist, but it's manifested only enigmatically in this present age. Well, after appealing to the Christians in Corinth to be united, Paul next turns to address this problem that he had become aware of in the church in Corinth, the problem of factionalism. And he says that he learned about this problem through a report from Chloe's people. Chloe's people. Who is Chloe? Well, we don't know much about her, but she was apparently a believer who was known to the church in Corinth. In all likelihood, she was either a member of the church in Corinth or a member of the church in Ephesus, which was the city from which Paul was writing. So when Paul refers to Chloe's people, he's probably referencing her slaves or other agents of hers who traveled between these two cities of Corinth and Ephesus to conduct business on Chloe's behalf. Some have surmised that perhaps Chloe was a wealthy widow and was a businesswoman and was involved in commerce across the Mediterranean and Aegean seas. And that's in itself interesting. Even though these cities were hundreds of miles apart, even though they were separated by the Aegean Sea, Chloe's people had enough of a sense of the church's unity, its apostolic unity, to see that they needed to bring a report about the troubling things in Corinth to Paul. They needed to let him know about this so that he could address these concerning matters. So it was reported to Paul that there was quarreling among the Christians in Corinth. And these quarrels were not based on differences of doctrine. If that had been the case, we know what Paul would have said. He would have charged the Corinthians to hold firm to his apostolic teaching, because he does that elsewhere. He wouldn't have belittled the importance of doctrine. So the fact that he doesn't do that tells us that these were factions that were based on differences of personality or style or status among certain leaders. And specifically, three leaders are mentioned here. One of these groups, one of the factions, attached themselves to Paul. Paul, after all, had founded the church in Corinth, and Paul was already well-traveled in his ministry as apostle to the Gentiles, so we can see why some would want to attach themselves to him. But there was another group that identified with Apollos. Apollos was the eloquent Jewish convert who arrived in Corinth soon after Paul had left, and Apollos was especially skilled in the kind of rhetoric that was highly valued in the city of Corinth. And so we can understand why some people would say, Apollos, he is my guy. And then there's another group that identified with Peter. Peter here is identified by his Aramaic name, Cephas. But Peter was the spokesman for the 12. And so we can understand why some would say, well, I prefer Peter. And then there's one last group. It's kind of an interesting group. They sought, it seems, to rise above these quarrels by saying, well, we simply belong to Christ. Yeah, you can have Paul and Apollos and Peter. We've got Christ. You know, maybe they claimed that their reliance upon Jesus meant that they didn't really need mere human teachers and ministers. And I think that there's a parallel to that sort of a mindset today. You know, there's people sometimes you'll run across who'll say, well, you know, I don't get caught up in doctrinal controversies. I just believe in Jesus. That's all I need. Or maybe more simply, I have no creed but Christ. You know, and let's just evaluate those two statements briefly here. The first statement, I don't get caught up with doctrine. I just believe in Christ. Well, the problem with that is you can't believe in Jesus without believing something about Jesus. And guess what? That's doctrine. That's doctrine. Who is Jesus? What did he do? Why is it necessary to believe in him? Those are matters of doctrine. And then as for the statement, I have no creed but Christ, guess what? That's a creedal statement. It's not a Bible verse. And so it's something you've made up to summarize what you believe. It's a statement of faith. You've just contradicted yourself. So Paul responds to the factionalism in Corinth by trying to shock these believers into seeing their error. And he asks some questions. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And these are rhetorical questions. The answers to them are obvious. The answer is no. Believers are not redeemed by church leaders. They're redeemed by Christ and his atoning work for us. And when we're baptized, we're not marked out as belonging to the one who baptized us. No, we're marked out as belonging to the triune God. We're baptized into his name. Nevertheless, Christians sometimes make the mistake of identifying too much with great figures in church history, or perhaps even with celebrity leaders in the contemporary church. We need to be very careful about that. Now, certainly, there's nothing wrong with making good use of the insights and the gifts of those kinds of faithful and gifted leaders. But we should not form factions along those lines. And that's why I think there is great wisdom in being a confessional church. A confessional church. Even though as Reformed Christians, you know, we're sometimes called Calvinists, But really, it's not the teachings of Calvin that we subscribe to. It's not the teachings of Calvin that we confess. No, we express our unity of mind and judgment by our adherence to the Reformed confessions, those summaries of the faith that was once handed to the saints. So here's how one writer sums this up. By confessing a common faith spelled out in some detail in the Reformed confessions, we have a built-in bulwark against factionalism. We confess a common faith. We believe the same doctrines. We do not, or at least should not, follow individual teachers. Again, we can make use of the gifts and the resources that are available to us through especially gifted teachers, writers, ministers, but we don't follow them. We don't subscribe to their teachings. We subscribe to the confession. That is our summary of what we believe. Well, after addressing the factionalism in the Corinthian church, Paul then moves on to say a few things that express what's at the heart of the gospel ministry. And the fact that the divisions in Corinth were at least partially based on who performed a person's baptism leads Paul to express his thanksgiving that he did not perform that many baptisms when he was in the city. In fact, he can only recall three instances where he baptized people in Corinth. And we do know a little bit about these three individuals who are named here because they are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. The first man is Crispus. He had been the chief synagogue ruler in Corinth. So he was a Jew, but he was converted through Paul's preaching. Gaius served as Paul's host when he was in Corinth. He's mentioned at the end of Romans. And then Stephanus was one of the messengers who was sent to Paul from Corinth. He is mentioned at the end of this letter. And we should also note that Paul says that he baptized the household of Stephanus. The household of Stephanus. This is one of several references to household baptisms in the New Testament. And this is significant. Certainly, these passages are not the only evidence that support the practice of infant baptism, but they do support it. They do lend a measure of support. They strongly suggest, especially the fact that there are multiple references to this, they strongly suggest that there would have been some children, younger children, maybe even infant children in these homes, and that therefore the children of Christian converts received baptism and were thus considered to be members of the church. Again, there are certainly other passages that make that case, but this is part of the biblical case for infant baptism. Now, when Paul says that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, again, he's speaking a little bit rhetorically here. He is not saying that the sacrament of baptism is unimportant. He's not demeaning the sacrament of baptism. Now, that would put him in conflict with Jesus. Jesus instructed the apostles to make disciples, to teach them to observe all that he commanded, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul is not going to pit himself against Jesus. No. His point is that the focus of his apostolic ministry was on establishing churches, not on baptizing individuals. It would seem that he typically delegated the baptizing of converts to the pastors of those local churches. And that would make a lot of sense for him to do that. He's in a very unique kind of a position as an apostle, and he probably was aware of the danger of factionalism, aware of the fact that, you know, if I baptize this person, they might kind of think that their baptism is better than somebody else's baptism, the one that was performed by, you know, their local pastor, you know, Joe Schmo or whoever, you know, and, well, I was baptized by Paul, you know, and Paul, in his wisdom, wanted to avoid that kind of thing. Baptism is important. It is the sacrament by which we are marked out as belonging to Christ and his church. It's the initiatory mark of being a part of Christ's church. It's important, and it shouldn't be neglected. Everyone who professes faith in Christ should be baptized, and everyone who professes faith in Christ who has children should have their children baptized. And yet, baptism is not the focus of the Christian ministry. You think of it this way. Baptism is dependent on and subsidiary to the preaching of the gospel. That's really Paul's main point here. There wouldn't be a need for baptism if there was no gospel that was being preached. That brings us to the second half of verse 17. And this part of the verse is really a bridge that connects this section to the verses that follow. It kind of introduces the next theme that Paul is going to talk about. And he says here that Christ did not send him to preach with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So again, this introduces another important issue that Paul had to address with the Corinthian church. The people of Corinth were fascinated by those who were skilled in the sophisticated and manipulative use of rhetoric. One scholar explains it this way. He says, "At Corinth, rhetoric was intertwined with status and the game of audience approval. As with chat show hosts today, people became fans of particular orators. Many at Corinth would have liked Paul to turn professional and win prestige and admiration with his cleverness, just as some today want ministers to ape chat show hosts." Or we could think of maybe a more contemporary medium, you know, Twitter accounts or whatever. But Paul refused to go that route. He was committed to what he refers to in 2 Corinthians as the open statement of the truth. He renounced underhanded and manipulative ways of trying to get people to respond favorably to the gospel. No, he's just going to openly state the truth. He understood, as he's going to explain in verses 18 and following, that if you rely upon smooth and manipulative rhetoric, that empties the cross of its power. And the reason why it empties the cross of its power is because it implies that effective preaching depends on human cleverness rather than on God's grace. So this, again, this theme will be addressed at much greater length in the passage that we'll study next week. Well, the visible unity of Christ's church is always going to be somewhat obscured in this present age. And we shouldn't be surprised by the fact that it is. It shouldn't surprise us. Think of it in terms of the church's visible holiness. The church's visible holiness is not going to be perfect until we're in glory. And so the fragmentation that we see in the church today no more negates its unity then the sin that we see in the church negates its holiness. We have to remember what Paul talked about in the previous passage here. He pointed out in verse 7 that to be a Christian is to be one who is waiting for the full realization of the salvation that Christ has secured for us. And that means we're waiting for the full expression of the church's unity, just as we're waiting for the full expression of the church's holiness. And that's why we sing this of the church in that great hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." I'll close with this verse from that hymn. "Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon